Take your Bibles and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. This will be one of those messages where we're in a number of places. And so have your Bibles and be ready to maybe follow me every once in a while. You know that we're in a series through the book of 1 Timothy. Been at that for several months at this point, and just about to come to the end of chapter 3, and in fact, we're in the middle of a subject right now of deacons, and I promised you a sermon today about women and deacons, and I'm going to have to put that off till next week, just to tease you and whet your appetite even more. But as I was meditating on a number of things this week, this text and several texts like this were very much on my heart, and I don't usually stop what I'm doing for 4th of July, preaching-wise, but I thought this would be very worthwhile. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Sin makes people foolish. I can attest to that in my own life. I'm sure that you can in your own life as well. Sin makes us think. It makes us act foolishly. Sin deceives us. Sin entices us. It holds out whatever might be pleasurable to us. And it whispers in our ear and says, God will not care about such a thing. It's so little. It seems silly that he would even call that a sin. It's not even hurting anybody. Besides, it's just once. Certainly nothing bad can come from just indulging in this once. It's certainly not as bad as some things that other people are doing. And besides, after you're done, you can just go to God and you can repent then. That's what sin often whispers to us. But such thinking leads to the snare of death. But we have within us, if we are in Christ, we have within us the fountain of life, springs of living water, rushing up and overflowing into rivers within us. But temptation is common to all of us. How do we resist it? We've spoken, of course, about faith in Christ, about love for God and resisting temptation. We've talked about walking in the Spirit, giving no room to fleshly lusts. We've talked about filling ourselves with the Word of the Lord so that we might not sin against Him. And today I would like to show you that we must live in fear of God. We must have reverence. We must have awe. We must tremble before His majesty and quake in His presence. Our text has already told us we must fear the Lord. And just in case you're thinking, well, that's an Old Testament thing. Surely the New Testament says nothing like that, does it? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, Peter says, fear God. Listen, we don't need to fear sin. We don't need to fear slavery to sin. We don't need to fear death. We fear God. Romans chapter 8, verse 5, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We don't need to fear sin, slavery to sin or death, we need to fear God. We don't need to fear men. Jesus said, Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We're not to fear men. We're to fear God. How many times does the Bible say, "Fear not"? One of those wonderful places, "Fear not, for I am with you," says the Lord. In fact, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we are to be anxious for nothing. But we are to fear God. And according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, we are to fear Christ. We are to fear God. We are to fear Christ. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, according to Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Do you see the urgency in their voice? Do you see the earnestness in their voice? "Lord, Lord." And Jesus says, "You call me that, but you do not do what I say." He has a fuller recording of that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" again, you hear the earnestness of their plea, "they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." That's a rather frightening saying. And he keeps going. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" again, you see their earnestness, "'did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Look at their ministry. They've done all of these things supposedly in the name of the Lord. And what does Jesus say? Despite the urgency in your voice, despite all of the ministry that you did supposedly in my name, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They had urgency in their voice, an earnestness, it seemed, to their faith. They had great works in ministry, it looked like. But yet, Christ says, they were lawless. They were rebellious. They were given over to sin and disobedience to God. And so he says at the end, "Depart from me." That is sobering, is it not? What's the solution? What's the antidote here? Well, it's the fear of the Lord. It's for this reason that Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That does not mean salvation is by works. You cannot work to earn heaven. What it means is that the saved person who believes in Jesus Christ is going to work. It's going to be an evidence of their salvation. Supposed faith that has no obedience to God is no faith at all. But rather it is faith that produces works. That is true saving faith. That's why Paul says, work out your salvation. If you are saved, let us see the fruits of it. Work it out and do it with fear and trembling. And the author of Hebrews adds, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, you may seem to have come short of it. This is an earnest plea first for all of us to be sure, to examine ourselves, to see that we are in the faith, to see that we are walking in obedience to God, to see that we are producing the fruit of our salvation, to remind us what the author of Hebrews says, that we are to offer to God an acceptable service with fear and awe, because our God, he says, is a consuming fire. Not often the image you are shown today in the church. God, your God, your Savior, a consuming fire. And friends, if we, the redeemed of God, should fear him and tremble before his majesty, how much more the unredeemed and unrepentant people of this world? Kings and princes, presidents and prime ministers, congresses and parliaments, judges, courts. They must fear God. Yet a simple survey of the nations shows that there is no fear of God before their eyes. 5 minutes of the presidential debate will show you there is no fear of God in them. Yes, there are exceptions in politics. There are godly men and women serving in the government here, and not just here, but in many nations around the world. And I'm not downplaying what God can accomplish through one man or woman who is faithful in Congress or in government. I simply observe that they are the exception. The godly man and the godly woman is now the exception, perhaps always has been the exception in the government. Godly politicians are severely outnumbered by the ungodly, and it's getting more and more difficult for those who are godly to remain godly in politics. The laws and actions of government around our world are telling. They are calling what is good evil, and they are calling what is evil good. Wickedness has come into the light, and righteousness, it seems, is fleeing to the shadows. Things that even just a couple years ago would have been called madness are now being celebrated as normal. Murder abounds on our streets. Abortion is deemed an obligatory right for all women. Immorality covers this land from one end to the other. Social justice has turned justice upon its head with its doctrines about race and intersectionality. Things that were once so taboo, they were barely whispered in the most secret of places, are now being proclaimed on the streets. And now anyone with anything righteous to say goes in and locks the door and whispers that under their breath. And if you keep up with the news, you know that all of these things have infiltrated the churches as well. So many of the churches in this nation and even in nations around the world, those churches look just like the world they were supposedly called out of. Many churches are celebrating Pride Month in June. Can you imagine? First of all, take out everything that Pride Month even stands for. And you have a church celebrating pride? Seems unheard of. I haven't read Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. Or Proverbs 13:10. By pride comes nothing but strife. Do you see strife in our nation? It's everywhere. Could it be because we are celebrating pride? There is no fear of God in these churches. Why would there be? In those churches, God has been reduced to really nothing more than a nervous, hand-wringing deity in the sky who hopes beyond hope that someone, just anyone, will be saved. I was actually listening to a clip last week of a preacher preaching a sermon tying together Pride Month, God, and of all things, Star Wars. Because how could you not do that? And he was preaching it in a Jedi robe with a lightsaber. And he was comparing God to the Force in Star Wars. And he said, quote, "As I've grown in my faith, I've learned to see God less as a divine being and more as a source of connection. A force, if you will." Unquote. Not the God of the Bible by any means. Not even a personal God. But a web of connections no more than what karma is in other religions. Such a God is not to be feared. Such a God is to be pitied. So as our nation celebrates its Independence Day this week, I aim to convince you that our nation's greatest need is to rediscover the fear of the Lord and to repent of sins. I want to show you first the default setting of the nations. This is nothing new. The nations suppress the fear of the Lord. If you're taking notes, that's my first title. The nations suppress the fear of the Lord. As I said, that is the default setting of all fallen human beings. Because of the fall and because of the curse, humans are born with a natural tendency to try to escape from God. If you want, you can turn over to Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you have the psalmist looking out over the nations, rather befuddled. And he says this, "Why? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" He's confused. Why is it that I look around and all I see is chaos and destruction? People meeting together for vanity. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together. Against who? The Lord. And not just against the Lord, God, the Father, but against His anointed one. In the Hebrew, that is the term for Messiah, Mashiach. Translated into Greek as Christ, understood by the apostles in the New Testament to refer to Jesus Christ here in this passage. All the nations are struggling against, devising plans against, taking counsel together against the Lord and against Christ, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's be done with them. We don't want God to be sovereign over us. We don't want Him in control. We will not bow to Him. We will not call Him master. And rather than bow their knee and submit to Him, they would rather chew at the bonds that bind them to God." The psalmist is rather dumbfounded by this, that the people of the world, especially its rulers, would even think that they could escape from God's sovereignty. He sees them in a frenzy, meeting together, trying to win their freedom from God, because they don't want anything to do with Him or with His Christ. And 1,000 years later, Paul, in his treatment of the human condition, says in Romans chapter 3, "There is none righteous." That's why they're all tearing at the bonds of God's sovereignty. They're not righteous. They know that God is. Innately in their heart, they understand there is a holy God. There is a judgment coming. And they will do anything to be free. Anything to deny Him. There is none righteous, Paul says. Not even one. By the way, Paul's quoting the Old Testament there. And he piles quotation upon quotation to make his case. He goes on, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." And he quotes from another place, "All have turned aside. Together they become useless." And from another place, "There is none who does good." There's not even one. And he continues along that same vein for several more verses, piling quotation upon quotation upon quotation, to make his case from the Old Testament that there is no one righteous. All are locked up in sin. All of mankind are what we call totally depraved, sinful. And he ends with this quotation from Psalm chapter 36, verse 18. He says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Why are the nations in an uproar? There's your answer. There is no fear of God in them. This refusal to fear God, this refusal to tremble before His majesty, leads the people of this world into grosser and grosser sin until they, as it were, nail the nails into their coffins. And Paul observes this course of sin in history, throughout the nations, including the nation of Israel, the nations of Canaan, Babylon, Assyria, all of them. And he writes in Romans chapter 1, and I would really urge you to turn with me here. Romans chapter 1, a section I'm sure you are very familiar with. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed." And it's revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness of men. And he says this, "They suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And he keeps going, and he shows how God made it evident within them all that if they just look around, everywhere they see the testimony of God, of His being, of His Godhood, of His divine power. Yet instead of worshiping Him, instead of giving thanks to Him, they turn, professing to be wise, verse 22. They became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They would worship anything but God. They would make images, idols, and bow down to them, the works of their own hands, copies of creation, instead of bowing down to God. Oh, how foolish and silly sin makes us. Verse 24. You find this phrase three times. Therefore, God gave them over. How is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? God gave them over. Number one, up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. First of all, a nation that does not fear the Lord, a nation that turns to worship anything but God, he gives over to rampant immorality. Verse 26, he gives them up, number two, to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So the immorality turns to homosexuality. And God gives them up a third time. Verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And by the way, as you think about this, realize our nation has had a sexual revolution. Immorality, nobody even thinks of it as bad anymore. The secular world, it barely registers in their mind that this is wrong. In our day, well, my day, I don't know about your day, but just a few years ago, we've had a homosexual revolution. We had things leading up to that, but then the Supreme Court declared it was good for a man and a man to be married, or a woman and a woman to be married. And after that was released so much, follow along with me here. Paul has this long list, and just tell me if this does not describe our nation. They were filled, verse 29, with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval. In our day, they demand approval for those who practice them. And John MacArthur has famously quipped at the end of that, they even vote those things into office now. People filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and so forth. This has been the pattern in the nations. We see this pattern of judgment playing out in our own nation. God is patient and he is kind and he holds back. But there comes a time when he can hold back his righteous hand no longer. His spirit cannot strive with unrighteousness and ungodliness forever. How dangerously close is this nation to filling up its measure of iniquity and God's hammer coming crashing down upon it? Eventually, whether it's in our lifetime or another one, there will be a future day of destruction. God will punish the disobedience of all the world and what we know as the worldwide tribulation. This period of time where, according to Obadiah, verse 15, the day of the Lord, that tribulation, it draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, He is the living God, the everlasting King, the true God. At His wrath, the earth quakes. The nations cannot endure His indignation. Paul speaks of this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. There is coming a day when this world, which does not fear God, will be punished. And then after that, a time where everyone will stand before the judgment seat, before the throne, and they will be punished for their own sins. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is coming a day when all who do not fear the Lord will be cast into hell. What's the antidote? This is my second heading. The nations must rediscover the fear of the Lord. Whenever God makes His presence known to a person, they shudder with fear. When God spoke to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, it says they trembled and stood at a distance. So great was their fear that they told Moses in Exodus 20, verse 18, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us." Their fear was pleasing to the Lord, because they were right to perceive Him that way. He said that, Deuteronomy verse 17 of chapter 18. God said about their fear at this statement at Mount Sinai, He said, "They have spoken well." He was pleased. He was pleased that they feared Him. About 700 years later, Isaiah saw the Lord. He stood in the presence of God in Isaiah 6, and he said that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And the seraphim were above Him, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And standing in the heavenly temple, Isaiah says, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And all of this was too much for Isaiah. And he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I am from a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." 700 years after that. John records, John chapter 12, verse 41, speaking of that very passage in Isaiah 6, "These things Isaiah said, because he saw Christ's glory, and he spoke of him." This same Jesus, who manifested his power before Simon Peter, and caused them to catch so many fish that the nets were breaking and their boats were sinking. You remember? Peter didn't care about the nets. He didn't care about the boats at that time. He looked at the catch of fish. He looked at Jesus. And it says that he fell at his feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." The same fear returned at the transfiguration when they saw his glory on the mountain, and it says they were afraid. And finally, when John saw the glorified Christ standing before him 50 plus years after Jesus' ascension, he wrote, "When I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Friends, I posit to you, this fear of the Lord is the absolute most necessary thing in your life and in the lives of everyone. It's no wonder the Bible speaks about it so much. We've looked at one proverb. You could go through the whole book of Proverbs. Just consider a couple. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." If you want real, good, saving knowledge, it has to start there. The fear of the Lord. In verse 29, chapter 1, "They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." If you want wisdom, true, actual, saving wisdom, you must start with the fear of the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life." Chapter 14, verse 26, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence." Do you see? There must be a fear of God. First among us. And then we must advocate, preach that fear to all people. Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord..." Do you know that fear? He says, "We persuade men." Does the fear of the Lord drive us to unbelievers? Friend, I fear for you. We were in the beginning of Psalm chapter 2 earlier. At the end of Psalm chapter 2, we get like what I like to call the gospel preached in the Old Testament. You get a gospel message right here, chapter 2, verse 10 of Psalms. "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." And then he says this, "Worship the Lord with reverence. And rejoice with trembling." He's calling all the nations to know and understand. They must turn to the Lord. And they must tremble before him. The salvation of the nations will start with the fear of the Lord. And then he says, "Do homage to the Son." If you're reading the ESV or other versions, maybe a little bit better, it says, "Kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way." By the way, Old Testament text, how are you saved? Christ, and Christ alone, bowing down to the Son of God, whose wrath may soon be kindled. And it ends, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him, the Son." I love that verse. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice before him with trembling. When was the last time you heard that in a gospel call, an evangelistic message? Fear the Lord, for that is the beginning of wisdom. Worship him, tremble before his majesty, and seek him. Back to 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, be reconciled to God. Because Jesus, that Son from Psalm chapter 2, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We must tell of this wonderful exchange, that those who believe in Jesus, those who kiss the Son, who do homage to him, he takes their sin and gives you his righteousness. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, that is Jesus Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We must preach his death, the atonement that his death provides, and we must preach the resurrection, that testimony of God, and we must call all people in fear to believe in him. So I hope that you are convinced this is what our nation needs. This is the greatest need of our nation and every individual in it, the fear of the Lord, to encounter the truth about God and to discover the fear of him. At the time of the Revolution, Benjamin Rush rushed in to Congress, and he sat next to John Adams, and he whispered to Mr. Adams, and he wondered, will we succeed in our struggle with Great Britain? And John Adams leans over and says, yes, if we fear God, and if we repent of our sins. My friends, in a day and age where so many are reimagining who God is and what he requires of men and women, we have to be bold to say, this is who God is, tremble before him and repent of your sin. When so many are denying that God even exists, we must be so bold as to say, God has made his being and power evident to you, yet you so brashly deny him. And you pretend that he does not exist, and you fooled yourself into thinking that he will not judge you, but in your heart you know the truth. Seek him before it's too late. Tremble before his majesty. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. When our nation preys upon young children and young men and young women, selling them the doctrines of the LGBTQIA+, and calling on them to hope in, quote-unquote, being your true self, and to hope in sex changes, and to hope in hormonal injections, we need to be ready and willing to contradict and say true and lasting hope is not found in hormonal injections, it's not found in sex changes, it's not found in anything that the LGBTQ can give you. True and lasting hope is found only in Jesus Christ. Turn to him and be saved. Everything else will disappoint and cannot save your soul. But repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you and will never forsake you. He will save you. We need to lead the charge in the fear of the Lord. That starts here with us. Beloved, fear him. If we spent our days trembling before the thrice holy God, we would tremble before no one. We would be intimidated by no man or woman. We would speak boldly and courageously without hesitation. Beloved, do you fear God? When Christ was clothed with the Spirit, Isaiah says that he was clothed with the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, to delight himself in the fear of the Lord. Are you clothed in the same Spirit of Christ, to fear the Lord, to delight in the fear of God? Dear friend, if you come under the conviction of the Spirit today, and you recognize that you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, I urge you to do so now at this moment. Don't let it sit. Don't let it wait. Fear God. Fear his wrath against your sins. And see the flames of hell leaping up to burn your flesh. Recognize your immortal danger. That this God of the Bible, whom you have come face to face with, is not to be trifled with. He is a blazing fire. He is not to be approached flippantly. Come before him with reverence, with fear and trembling, and plead with him. And believe that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty of death, to take away your sins. But you must believe. You must cry out to him. You must call upon him. There is salvation in no other name. And no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're ashamed of, no matter the guilt you feel, there is nothing that Jesus cannot save you from. He saves to the utmost. He saves completely. And he will not turn you away. Come to him. Seek him today. Cling to him. Fear God. Oh, Father. Put us in fear. Remind the nations that they are but men. That all the nations are but dust on the scales to you. May we see the gospel sweep across this nation. May we see the gospel burn a path all throughout this world again, that many would be saved. Lord, we beg you, have mercy. Let us see this nation come to Christ. And let us see our church be filled with the fear of God, to serve you with reverence and awe. In Jesus' name, amen.